Good evening. I ask that you take your Bibles at this time and locate the book of Micah. It's not often that we have preaching done from the prophets. Some, unfortunately, can be hard to find, and it can be that way with Micah, perhaps. His book is a smaller one and not often referenced, in all fairness. I heard a preacher speak of his grandfather who served in the First World War. He said he was not an educated man. He wasn't the best pupil, but he had many stories to share of his upbringing. And he spoke of how his grade school teacher pulled down a map of the world and gave him a large wooden pointer. And then she would say, for example, point to the country of Uruguay. And he said, "Son, if she hadn't taken that pointer out of my hand, I'd still be standing there right now to this day." And we can think of this in coming to Micah. And for many, it can be a struggle to locate it. And if we do get there, we face uncertainty at times as to what exactly is this about? What is the message here for us today? I like how one said it. We lose our way around the Bible if we take our eyes off of Jesus. Because essentially the Bible is a book about Jesus. In the Old Testament, He is predicted. In the Gospels, He is revealed. In Acts, He is preached. In the Epistles, He is explained. And in the book of Revelation, He is expected. And the more we study this with a view toward the Savior and an understanding of how God was unfolding His plan to this end, the better off I think that we're going to be. And more of it will permeate and fill our lives, even with the lesser known books, even with some of the minor prophets. The lesson is going to be based off of a question asked in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. What does the Lord require of you? But we're going to start at the beginning of Micah chapter 6 to get the full and complete context in hand. Court is in session. You have the people who are now seated, and God wants there to be a hearing of some kind. There's going to be litigation and deliberation. Both God and His people are supposed to make a, quote, case. God is as the plaintiff, the people are as the defendants, but they happen to be in the wrong. So let's go ahead and start into this to see that this is in fact the case. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. And let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against His people, and He will contend with Israel. The mountains and hills that loom large and towering serve, I believe, as a courtroom. They will give ear to the proceedings taking place here. Now, the high places in Old Testament times were often places of idolatrous worship. So some may wonder if God is saying sarcastically, "Let false gods of the land whom you have appealed to before be your deliverers here." But I'm not so sure personally that that is the main idea. Rather, I think that He is saying, "Let your voice be heard far and wide, and the mountains will become much like a jury." The people are as the accused and respondents, but they are guilty. And yet they will have their chance to speak. God is very much interested in what they would have to say so as to explain their infidelity, their unfaithfulness. He says, "The mountains and hills will gather round, for by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word will be established." God had decreed that. And so God would say at times, I call heaven and earth against you this day to witness. We have plenty of examples of that in the Old Testament with that language. So this is much like a courtroom drama played out. And the question that God is asking is, how have I been bad to you? How have I wronged you? And if I have not been bad to you or mistreated you, then why have you wronged me? What's the big idea? Testify against me. Now, God continues through his prophet here. Verse 3. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. God is producing evidence. They cried out to God in Egypt. They were being overburdened, overworked. Work was made harder when straw was taken away and they were still required to make the same amount of brick. Their baby boys were being cast alive into the Nile. They were being callously murdered, drowned in the water, discriminated against. The Hebrews were being beaten and whipped, and they were as despised slaves. And God set them free and liberated them, emancipated them from all of that. That shows his goodness. He led them out with good leadership by the hand of Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Miriam being influential among the women, and Aaron as a spokesman for Moses. There, when you see the reference to Balak, king of Moab, and Balaam, God is basically saying, when Balak, king of Moab, wanted Balaam to curse you, I did not listen to him, but rather I chose to bless you. It gets back to this point about persuasive, convicting lines of evidence being shared. If God had been bad to the people or sought their destruction, he would have cursed them at that time. When Balaam rose to curse, he instead blessed. It was a very literal case of an uncontrollable tongue and an uncontrollable mouth here. But God so determined to do the opposite. And even when others did not want that favor upon them, he chose to shut them down in their act of sabotage. For he was intent upon showering his people with goodness and grace and prosperity. They had even sinned there at the borders with the women of Moab, but still God brought them in over the Jordan. So he's basically articulating that all that you really have to do is take a good hard look at history. And history tells the story accurately. And we don't have time to troll our way back through it all, but God had been constant and true, and he'd given the people no occasion to question his heart, his fealty, his allegiance, or where his sympathies would lie. It was only the people who had been fickle and capricious. So with all of this, they had known the righteousness of the Lord. In other words, he was right, very right, and they happened to be in the wrong. Now, the history lesson spoke for itself. They had no grounds whatsoever to turn against Jehovah. And with the verses that follow, his point here is that he has not really asked so much or been so taxing or wearisome so as to make the people agitated or to feel alienated by requesting too much. In other words, he was not like Rehoboam to lay heavy loads upon the backs of people and to make them sweat. Look at this here in verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Now he starts off, it's true, with what would have technically been required. They were supposed to come with burnt offerings. They were supposed to come with calves a year old and even with rams or lambs as yearlings. But there was something that he was far more interested in than just the external acts of sacrifice and obedience. He was interested in the heart and the motivations behind it. Because even in the New Testament, what the word of truth is ultimately about is bringing to light the hidden things of the heart, the hidden matters there. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." God is going to make all of it come to the surface, percolating up whatever you have buried deep down within. As we have a passion for His Word, it will expose what is in our hearts. But then the Lord resorts to even exaggerated speech. Thousands of rams. He had never even asked for any one person at any given time to bring thousands, plural, of rams. Not just a thousand, but thousands, plural. That would be more than would be found in the flocks of many. And at times, olive oil was dedicated to God as part of a sacrifice, particularly with the grain offerings. But it was always mainly a little just at that. Never a full river of it. You just think of how many gallons are in, say, one river. Mega gallons galore. And he uses not just 1,000, but 10,000 rivers of oil. How long would it take to press all of that? So, yes, there's hyperbole here. And never at any time did God necessitate human sacrifice. Shall I give my seed, my firstborn, for my transgression? Even with Abraham and Isaac, he did not have Abraham to go forward with it. He's not asking for your firstborn child, whom you may have prayed earnestly for and anxiously waited, indeed for many years perhaps, to then be offered to atone for your sin. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? God is focused on the morality behind the legality. And that's why Jesus would say, for instance, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." And John the Apostle would say in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" It's a rhetorical question. Because you see, God knows what's in our life. And He knows if we are playing church or playing Christian, acting pious, sitting and listening to lessons and maybe even taking notes and then going back home and dwelling on darker thoughts, plotting how it is that we can manipulate or try to control another person so that we can have our wants and our wishes granted. He knows if we harbor resentment toward another unduly. He knows if our worship is mundane and humdrum, a snore, a bore. Walking humbly with God does not mean just coming to church on Sunday morning. That's just stopping in for a visit. A walk is a relationship throughout the week. You see, they'd focused on rituals. God said, it's about a relationship. That is what I truly want. Now, this question of what does the Lord require of you is absolutely an important question that we must come frequently to. And no doubt, it's been asked in different ways over the years, even throughout Scripture. And the answers in the Bible have had slight variation, but still come back to the common theme of putting God first. You could think of the rich young ruler there in Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. He came running to Jesus asking, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life?" And he was told to sell what he had, give to the poor, and come and follow Christ, and he would have treasure in heaven. But that he could not do. There were those Jews at the Sea of Galilee who asked Christ in John chapter 6, verse 28, "What must we do to work the works of God?" And they were told, "This was the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." The Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, verse 30, asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And he was told to believe on the Lord, for as yet he had not. And to believe in Jesus, it was explained what that would mean, for he was baptized the same hour of the night, illustrating that saving faith in Christ. Those on the day of Pentecost asked men and brethren, "What shall we do?" And they were told promptly to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Acts 2, verse 38. And then there was a lawyer who asked Jesus in Matthew 22, verse 36, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And I ask you, does that not get to the essence of what Micah is here talking about? To do justly and to love mercy, which pertains to our fellow man. And to walk humbly with who? To walk humbly with our God. That relates to God. It's straight up. It's vertical. So from the horizontal to the vertical. On these commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Paul declared in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And James, the brother of the Lord, in James chapter 2, verse 8, wrote that it is the royal law according to the Scripture, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself, and if you do this, you do well." In other words, much of the details of the rest of God's Word find their inclusion in these two commands about duty to God and duty to man. And Jesus chastised the Pharisees not because they observed the slashes, the strokes, and the punctuation of the letter of the law, because you see that was good and proper and right to do that, but they lost any sense of balance, and in the end they strained at gnats and swallowed camels. We call that missing the bigger picture, or majoring in the minors. Jesus told them in Matthew 23, verse 23, as he scolded them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, these very small spices, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith." Justice and mercy are directed to man. Faith, that's directed to who? That's directed to God. Sound vaguely familiar, does it? Echoes of Micah 6 verse 8. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. See, he wasn't saying don't worry at all about the minutiae, but do not miss the horizon with your tunnel vision and your meticulous nature. Now I find it striking just how much George Washington's inaugural prayer for our country on April 30th, 1789, mirrors and models the message of Micah. Listen closely and see if you can pick up on this. It's almost that it would smack of plagiarism, but it's refreshing to hear Scripture quoted. He said, and I quote, "Almighty God, we make our earnest prayer that Thou wilt keep the United States in Thy holy protection, that Thou will incline the hearts of the citizens to cultivate a spirit of subordination and obedience to government, and entertain a brotherly affection and love for one another and for their fellow citizens of the United States at large. And finally, that Thou will most graciously be pleased to dispose us all to do justice, to love mercy, and to demean ourselves with that charity, humility, and pacific temper of mind, which were the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion. And without a humble imitation of his example in these things, we can never hope to be a happy nation. Grant our supplication, we beseech thee, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen." And embedded within our Pledge of Allegiance are the words that surely every child knows: one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Justice is an important quality. But here, as we take a look at this list of Micah 6, verse 8, I want to go ahead and break all this down. I'm going to give you the textbook definition, Merriam-Webster's. The word justice can mean, one, the process or result of using laws to fairly judge and punish crimes and criminals. Two, the maintenance or administration of what is just, especially by the impartial adjustment of conflicting claims or the assignment of merited rewards and punishments. Number three, the quality of being just, impartial, or fair, the quality of conforming to law. In short, I believe you see, we put our hands on the table so that they can be seen. You see, down here under the table, trickery might be going on. I mean, is this Chris Angel? Is this David Blaine? Penn and Teller, who happens to be before us? Am I being shady, a scam artist? But when hands are up here, we feel safer that we are not being cheated. Our sense of justice gets the blood to boil, and we can be riled up and outraged even when we see abuses. David was told a parable by Nathan about a man who had exceedingly great flocks and herds. And he took a poor man's lamb and killed it for a wayfaring traveler. It was a pet to the poor man. It grew up with him and drank from his own cup and ate from his hand. And we feel our hairs bristle, and we thunder down on David with Nathan, "Thou art the man." Mercy, according to the textbook definition here, is number one, kind or forgiving treatment of someone who could be treated harshly. Two, kindness or help given to people who are in a very bad or desperate situation. Three, compassion or forbearance shown especially to an offender or to one subject to one's power. Humility is the quality or state of not thinking you are better than other people. So we have the breakdown of those three words there. But let's go ahead and take a look at the first two that relate to dealings with each other. We are to do justly and love mercy. But therein do we not have some irony presented to us. Because when we look at justice and mercy, do we think of these as being compatible, as being similar, or do we view them more as opposites in our juxtaposition when we have them laid out side by side? I think as opposites, truth be told. I mean, even David wanted justice for the poor man with the lamb. He may have been willing to put on a shirt that would have read, "Justice for the poor man with the ewe lamb," and go around with a poster parading. He was just that animated about it. But when the finger was pointed at him, and he was told, "Thou art the man," he changed his song right quick, didn't he? Oh, then he's all about mercy. Give me mercy. Give me grace. Give me leniency. The concept, I think, should be approached in a broader fashion. God is wanting us to be just in our dealings one with another. You're going to be telling the truth to each other. You're not going to lie, steal, and cheat to get ahead. If you owe someone money, you're going to do your best to pay them what it is that you owe. But then the concept of mercy finds itself at the opposite end of that spectrum, right? Now, what if someone wrongs us? What if someone owes us and is indebted to us? I think God is testing us here to see if we can be willing to let go at times for the sake of a bigger picture. Be willing to show accommodation. Now, if someone wrongs you, you show mercy to them. Let the principle of pity enter in. Let forbearance be your default reaction. Not anger be your knee-jerk reaction. Luke chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said, "But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil." He's kind to them. You remember in Matthew chapter 18, the parable that the Lord gave of the unforgiving servant? Here was one man who owed an incredible, inconceivable debt. A debt that would have taken multiple lifetimes to pay off. And he begged for mercy. And the master pardoned him of what was immeasurable nearly. And then this same man, when he found another who owed him what would amount to just mere pocket change in comparison, why, he couldn't let that one go at all. But he hounded him, and he hunted him down until he was locked away. And then when the master learned of it, he in turn exacted great punishment on that man. But is that not a portrait of human nature and the human condition? It's not very pretty. When someone messes up on us, we want justice. But when we mess up on another, we want mercy. Amen. We're quite peculiar that way. Like one fellow said in the long ago, it's all a question of whose ox is being goaded. Matter of perspective. Yet God is calling us to rise beyond those tendencies. Because God is the prime example of one whom we should aspire to be like. And that was certainly embodied in His Son Jesus Christ, who came to His own and His own did not receive Him. And Christ never did anybody wrong. And yet unspeakable wrong was done to Christ. We draw near to the heart of God and are enlivened by its pulse when we abide by Micah 6 verse 8. And that's why with Matthew 18 that I alluded to in the parable of the unforgiving servant, that encapsulates perfectly what we're talking about right here. Because how many times have we sinned against God? I think we've just given up count there. If you're smart, you will. We lost track of that. And then someone sins against us just one time, and we are forever done with that person. Oh, the irony. And let me tell you something else. Being humble helps us to let go. Does it not? So walk humbly with your God. When we are humble, we're effectively saying, God, let your will reign in my life. Show us and teach us your way, not our own way. We get it wrong again and again. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You know, when we fail to let go, we make ourselves a prisoner of another person, a prisoner even of the devil himself. A story was told about a little boy named Johnny visiting his grandparents on their farm. And he had a slingshot and was practicing in the woods, but could not hit a single target. He was called back for dinner, and he was discouraged at his rather poor aim. In walking back, he saw Grandma's pet duck. And as boys might do, just out of mere impulse, he let a rock fly from the slingshot, and it hit the duck square in the head and killed it. And he was shocked and horrified, and in a panic, he hid the duck in a woodpile. And he looked around, only to find his sister Sally saw the whole thing. Wouldn't you know it? After dinner that night, Grandma said, Sally, let's wash the dishes. But Sally answered, Grandma, Johnny told me he wants to help in the kitchen. Then she whispered to Johnny, remember the duck. So Johnny did the dishes. The next day, Grandpa asked if the kids wanted to go fishing. And Grandma spoke up, I need Sally to help me make supper. And Sally said, well, actually, Johnny said that he would like to help. And she glanced back at Johnny and said, remember the duck. So Sally went fishing, and Johnny assisted with supper. Well, after several days of doing both his chores and his sister's chores, Johnny finally broke down and confessed to everything. I did it. And Grandma said, sweetheart, I know. I knew all this time. I was at the window, and I saw the whole thing. And I forgave you. I was just wondering how long you were going to allow Sally to make you her slave. Well, in like manner, God stands at the window and he sees what we've done. He is eager to forgive, but he's wondering how long we will allow the devil to make us his slave. Let go and let God. Be humble and he will set you free. It's been said that humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. And that may be an interesting distinction, because it's not as, say, pretty girls looking at themselves in a mirror and counting up all of their flaws and putting themselves down. That's not really humility. Perhaps it's more of the balance of knowing when to walk away from the mirror and lose yourself in tending to others and meeting their needs. We say to God, fill me with your ways. More of Christ, less of me. All of Christ, none of me. It was said that Robert Robinson, who penned the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, at the early age of 22, afterwards wandered far into a life of carnality and worldliness. One day he was traveling by stagecoach and sitting by a young woman who asked him about that song upon learning his identity. Tearing up, he remorsefully lamented, "I am the poor, unhappy one who wrote it. And I would give 1,000 worlds if I could enjoy what I had then." The girl then reminded him that streams of mercy still flowed, as he wrote in that number. And he was deeply touched by that and resolved to turn back his wandering heart. We need those rivers of mercy. "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." I do believe it's quite fitting to close with how the book of Micah itself closes. You can just turn a page. There in chapter 7, verse 18. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old." Billows of mercy swallow up sin. "Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. The fountainhead from which it all flows, Christ our Redeemer." Our sentence can be commuted to complete clemency in Christ in our conversion, the clearing of our record. Friends, we need Jesus Christ in that courtroom. You do, and I do, we all do. And John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, who is Christ, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." God, through the Holy Spirit, has united the blood of His Son with the waters of baptism. So if we are born of water and the Spirit, we might indeed enter into the kingdom of heaven. So come today to the fount of every blessing, and then seek to walk humbly with your God. If we can assist you toward that end, come to the front, let your request be made known, or we stand down and sing the song that's been announced.
Be saved.